The reading from Scripture today is taken from Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. So, in this series, the last word that we've been talking about is the church. We've talked about the call, the cost, and finally the consequence of the church. What in your mind is the consequence of the church? There's lots of ways that we could answer that question, right? For many people, that would be a really bad answer. The consequence of the church, someone like Christopher Hitchens would say, has been nothing but misery and murder throughout all of history. And there are others who would say, no, the church has done many, many good things. It's a hard question to answer. What is the consequence of the church? Perhaps even harder to answer, what should the consequence of the church be? At the beginning of Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, states very clearly what he thinks the consequence of the church should be. It should be a global consequence. Whatever we say about the church, it should be a global event. He puts in Jesus' mouth these words. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And this idea is strengthened when on Pentecost the Holy Spirit falls, and one of the great acts of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's first acts upon the church, is to give them the ability to speak in many tongues, in many languages, so that Persians and Medes and Cyprians can say, "The gospel has been given to me in my tongue." It should be a global consequence. But I don't know about you, when I hear that idea of a global consequence, I start to think, well, that seems complicated. How are we going to figure this out? We need to figure out some kind of global organization that will work out how to transform the whole world. And so the rest of the book of Acts should really be about how the church gets it together. And like the Roman Empire, sweeps across the world and takes its organization of Christianity to the rest of the world. Certainly that's how many would interpret the story of Christianity. But it is not the way that Luke interprets the story. He says, yeah, we have a global vision, but then straight away in the first three chapters, you start to see the church falling apart organizationally. It starts to find persecution, It finds internal divisions. And eventually in chapter 8 it says that Saul persecuted the church and everyone but the apostles fled Jerusalem. The church has no organizational integrity by chapter 8. But then Luke turns a corner and says, but those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then we find three remarkable stories of people who come into contact with the word of God and become a part of the church. And we see the church, not organizationally, but spiritually, coming alive and becoming a global vision of God's gospel going forth to all people. We have the story of the Ethiopian that Eric talked to us about. A very important bureaucrat, but sexually broken, a eunuch, who had no expectation of being included in the covenant of God. But he receives the gospel and says, you know, I should be baptized. And so we see the gospel speaking into people's lives and teaching people who didn't think they deserved the grace of God, finding that it is theirs for the taking. And not even the church can take it away from them. The gospel spreads that way by transforming someone's heart in their inner being and saying, you, although you have no right to claim the grace of God, have received it by grace. But then you have the other story of Saul or Paul that Debbie talked to us about last week. And you see a man here who was ready to fight the organization of the church and in many ways succeeded. But the Spirit of God plunges into his heart and blows him apart, and he finds out that those who think they deserve the grace of God are kept apart from it. But that even they, if they are humble, can receive the gospel. So you see these two great movements in the early church. People starting to realize they didn't think they deserved the gospel. Humble hearts are lifted up. And proud hearts are broken. You see the gospel doing different things in different people's lives. And all the time, the grace of God, the church, is going on, not organizationally speaking, but because it's spiritually alive. But the question has to be raised. What does the implication of that mean culturally, socially, visibly for the church? Now, it's implicit in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and of Saul and Paul. The Ethiopian is not a Jew and is not required to become a Jew. But Paul, a Jew, is not required to stop being a Jew. So you see this conversation going on implicitly. But here in the story that we read today about Cornelius, we see a very explicit discussion about how God envisions the church growing in the world, having a truly global vision, but not being an assimilating cultural machine. Because we're scared of that, right? We're scared of cultural assimilating machines. We're scared of being taken into some overarching hierarchy that says this is how you must be. We've all experienced religious situations like that where we were dead inside spiritually and yet we were forced to go through some sort of religious rigmarole to sing songs that we didn't feel like singing or to mouth words that we didn't want to mouth or to behave in certain ways that didn't feel authentic to who we were. And we felt constrained by the power of the church, but not by the power of the gospel. So we see this interesting story that comes up here between Cornelius. And I just want to point to three very simple points as we talk about this text. The first is I want to see the way in which Cornelius, the pagan, the Greek, needs to be converted. I want to talk about the way in which Cornelius does not need to be converted. And I want to talk about the way that all of us need to be converted. So if you turn with me to chapter 10, verse 1. The first six verses here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I want to say two things very quickly about who Cornelius is. I think Cornelius is a man who lives in two worlds. He is a man who is spiritually sensitive and spiritually seeking. Luke describes him as devout. He prays continually. He gives alms to the poor. He's a man who has a deep spiritual identity. In this case, as he's referred to as a God-fearer, which is a technical term, he's a man who understood and admired the Jewish faith and said, I want to follow that insofar as I can. But that's the question that is begged for Cornelius insofar as he can, because the other part of Cornelius' world is what we read at the beginning of that chapter, that he's both a centurion, he's named Cornelius, a Greek name, and he's a part of the Italian cohort, the occupying army of Judea at the time. You see the tension that Cornelius feels? A man of deep faith and a deep conviction and deep spiritual hunger, but a man who culturally is not at all connected to faith. He's a man who is both spiritually seeking and culturally unconnected. Now, I meet a lot of people like that. People who come to me almost as though they're sharing a secret. I have a spiritual life. I have a hunger spiritually. I am seeking. And I feel like God's doing something in my heart. But when I try and pursue that, I come up face to face with the church. And I'm not sure if I fit there. An example of that might be a business person. Someone who works all day in an office and makes a lot of money. Really moves in those circles. And yet they find in themselves a spiritual nugget growing and saying, they're asking themselves, who am I before God? And yet their external persona and their inner seeking feel so disconnected from one another. So they come to church and they try and pray and they maybe give very generously to the church. But inside they feel this disconnection, who they are spiritually and who they are culturally. Because guys like me who have no idea about business stand up and talk about theology and all this other stuff and they go, oh, that doesn't sound like me. And it's not. Or there are other people, especially who come to this church, and say, you know, I've never picked up a philosophy book in my life. And, you know, guys keep bringing up words like theology and pneumatology and eschatology, all these ologies. I never use ology in my life otherwise. When I think about my spiritual searching, I kind of think, well, I have to become culturally different and become so much more sort of intellectual or at least pretense intellectual than I am. People find this tension. Or you find people, I find this often, people who are not particularly emotionally expressive. Get very nervous. They have this deep spiritual longing. They come to church and all of a sudden they're expected to sing in public. Maybe even raise their hands if they come to a contemporary service. I was talking to a young college student just the other day and she came to the 505 a couple of weeks ago and said, wow, I have this real, she's been going through a real spiritual searching in her life, but she came to the church and just went, whoa, I am not like these people. Now, we have like three people who raise their hands in the 505, so it's not exactly like a Pentecostal service. And she was freaking out. She was like, whoa, that is not me, right? You see this tension between people who are deeply spiritually searching but culturally disconnected. And that's Cornelius. And so what does God do when he turns up to Cornelius? He says something very interesting to Cornelius. He says, I've heard your prayers and I've seen your generosity. Now you need to hear the gospel. Send for Peter, the head of the church, and he will come and tell you the gospel. What is he saying to Cornelius? He's not saying, Cornelius, I've seen your prayers and your almsgiving. Great, you're doing fine spiritually. Well done, good and faithful servant. No, he says to him, Cornelius, you need something. You need something the church has to offer. You need to hear the gospel preached to you. You need to be transformed. You need to hear not what you've done for God, but what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Everybody needs this spiritual conversion. And I use that word unapologetically. We need a conversion because our hearts, even if we're religious, are always ending towards what can I do for God? Who am I? I'm the center of the universe, the spiritual universe even. And the gospel needs to come in and say to us, no, you are not. It's more important to say what God has done for you than what you have done for God. But there's a good news element to that as well, because those who are irreligious can say, I have nothing to offer to God. And God says, fine, nobody else does either, but my grace is for you. That's the gospel right there. And each one of us, irreligious and religious, needs to be converted to that gospel. Churchgoers need it. People who sleep in on Sunday and read the New York Times need it. Everybody needs this spiritual conversion. Until we can say with more conviction what God has done for us than say what we have done for God, we need this spiritual conversion. Cornelius is a great guy. He's a spiritual life, but spiritual seeking is not the same thing as spiritual life. We need God to speak to us. And God has called the church to speak the gospel. So he says, send for Peter. He'll come and he'll give the gospel to you. Cornelius does need a conversion. And each one of us does here too. So I want to ask you bluntly, whether you've been coming to the church for 20 years, whether you're coming up today for the first time, do you know what God has done for you? Are you able to speak about that more freely than you're able to speak about what you are doing for God? That's the gospel. So Cornelius sends for Peter, and Peter arrives. And what does Cornelius do? We're going to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to see the story a little bit from Cornelius' point of view to begin with. Let's turn to verse 24. Peter has been sent for, and he comes down to visit Caesarea. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, for I too am only a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." How does Cornelius not need to be converted? When Peter arrives, Cornelius bows down to him. What is he doing there? When Peter walks in the door, Cornelius lays down before. He's a great and important man, but so humble and so honest is his spiritual searching that when Peter the fisherman walks in as a representative of God, he bows down and says, "Peter, whatever you ask me to do, I will do it." He thinks that Peter has come as a cultural authority, as someone that he must give his life to and say, "If I'm going to truly follow God, I need to be like Peter. I need to become Peter's disciple." And I love Peter's response. He says, What are you doing? Stand up. I don't know what's going on. God just sent me to you. Stand up. He says, "If anyone's going to be culturally uncomfortable or culturally changed here, it's me. I'm not even supposed to be in your house according to my culture. I'm out of my comfort zone here. Cornelius, we're in your house. Be yourself." And he says to Cornelius, "Just tell me, what do you need to know?" Cornelius does not need to bow down to Peter. He does not need to give his culture over to Peter's culture. Peter is in his house, his space. He is the one showing hospitality. He is the one saying, "God has sent you, Peter." And what happens? Peter simply gives a sermon. A very simple sermon, one of the shortest ones that Peter ever gives. It's a very simple sermon about the life of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. And he says very clearly, he says, "All who call on Jesus Christ can be saved." And I love this verse in verse 44, where Kathy read for us. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, while Peter was still preaching, this would be a good way to end a sermon, right? The Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them in tongues and extolling God. We see here that as Peter preaches the gospel, he doesn't ask anything, he doesn't say change culture, he says don't become circumcised. The Holy Spirit falls on them directly and they start speaking in tongues and praising God. Why do they speak in tongues? As Presbyterians, we get a little bit uncomfortable about speaking in tongues, so it's my job to explain why we don't have to speak in tongues. But I think in this case, it's very clear and interesting why they're speaking in tongues. Who was amazed when Cornelius and his family begin to speak in tongues? It's not Cornelius. They seem to be rolling with it. The people who are truly amazed are Peter and the circumcised Jewish Christians who are with him. The sign of tongues is a sign not for Cornelius, but for them. And it's a very particular sign. God is showing them, Peter, what I did at Pentecost in Jerusalem, I can do here at Caesarea upon Cornelius and all those he has called together. I can do and will do exactly the same things. I will show the same power. I will use them. I will send them. I will call them. I will make them into a people just like I made you. And Peter and his friends are amazed, astonished that God is doing not just a similar thing, but the same thing for those who have not yet become Jews, those who have no intention of becoming Jews, those who have just heard the gospel and receive it in faith. They are transformed and Peter is transformed. There is a clear message here. You do not have to convert culturally to convert spiritually. This is true. And we've seen it throughout history. At a macro level, there is not one continent, except for Antarctica, where Christianity has not come in and indigenized, become the face and the name and the words of the people there. It started with Jews and moved to Greeks, moved to Rome, stayed there for a while in Europe, moved to England amongst the barbarians. And every time it transferred, people got upset and concerned because they said, this is not the way that Christianity should be. And yet Christianity started to bubble up and become the faith of those. And then in this last century, we see the most amazing transformation, that the average Christian today does not look white or European or American. They're African or Asian. There's a great study by a guy called Lamin Sney, and he talks about what he calls the next Christendom, the next Christianity that's unfolding in the world. And he says when the gospel came to Africa, he's an African scholar, he says when the gospel came to Africa, Africans did not become remade Europeans. Europeans tried to make that happen. They tried to impose their culture on them. But what truly happened when the gospel went deep into their hearts, they did not become remade Europeans. They became renewed Africans. That's true for each of us, even on a micro scale. God is not wanting to remake you into a churchgoer. God is not wanting to remake you into someone who goes to First Pres and feels comfortable here. God is not wanting to remake you like me or any other preacher or any other messenger of the gospel. God wants to renew you by the gospel. He wants to make you truly who you are. That is hard for the church to hear, but it is necessary that we hear it. We need to know that when we preach the gospel, we open ourselves up to great conflict and great upheaval because people will become Christians who are not like us. Praise God. And this is true for you if you have not heard the gospel and what holds you back is you don't want to become like us. Or there's some vision of what a Christian is that freaks you out and makes you think, that's not me. I want to tell you, there will be great upheaval and change when you become a Christian, but it will not mean that you have to become like us. In fact, the gift of the gospel is that you will become more like yourself. You do not have to change culturally. You have to change. You have to convert spiritually. You have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and that everything about the way you see yourself and the world will be changed. But you do not have to become like us. That's good news. It's good news for us because we don't need more people like us. We need you to be you. As I finish up here, I just want to make a note here that there are consequences to consequences. In chapter 11, Peter goes back, probably pretty excited. Verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to circumcised men and baptized them? No, that's not what it says, is it? What are they upset about? He says, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. There are consequences to consequences. You do not have to become like us. We do not have to convert to another culture when we become Christians, but we must, by implication, when we find ourselves under the same Father, we must come together as brothers and sisters. The implication of spiritual transformation is that we come together. When we are baptized, we must eat together. And that's where it gets hard. It's one thing for me to say, hey, that church across the street, they've been baptized, good for them. God's going to look after them. But that is an offense to the gospel because it doesn't take seriously what has truly transpired. We have not just become right with God by God's grace. We have become right with one another, and we must come together. And if we don't come together, we have not truly understood the enormous transformation that has taken place spiritually in us. If we are still culturally bound, if we are still culturally afraid, if we are still culturally arrogant, we have not heard the power of the gospel as deep as it can go into our hearts. There are some people who want to say, the church is so divided, we just need to get together and force that. It's not going to happen. The only way it's going to happen is if each of us goes deeper into our spiritual conversion and say, I didn't deserve the gospel, but I got it. Nothing in my culture, nothing in my life recommended me to God, but I needed to hear the gospel and gave it to him. But at the same time, we also have to hear the good news that God accepted me, even in my culture. God accepted me as I am. God accepted me and wants me to be truly who I am. I have great humility because of the gospel, and I have great confidence because of the gospel. And that is the only way that we can come together, both as confident and as humble. Confident, not in ourselves, but in the gospel. Humble, not because we're terrible, but because our only salvation is God. Only there can we start to come together. And we need to hear the weight of what Peter says. He says, we got baptized. They got baptized. How can we not eat together? How can we not be transformed on the inside and become transformed by extension on the outside? This is true on the macro level. Again, we need to at some points realize that our culture is holding us back from a full expression of God's love. I think about this particularly in Berkeley. We have a lot of white students, a lot of Asian students who go here to Berkeley. And I can tell you what, white students need to learn what it means to honor their parents. And they can learn that from their Asian brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are Asian students who need to learn what it means to, if they don't hate their mother and father over Christ, and they're not following Christ fully. That's easy for me to hear. That's easy for white Christians who love independence to hear. But we need to bend one another. We need to teach one another. We need to be molded to one another. And there are going to be times when our differences are not to be changed. They're just to be enjoyed and appreciated. And what we learn in those moments is great appreciation and great love for how God is working. As Peter says, how can we not celebrate the people over there are being saved by God just as we were? How is that not good news? Friends, we live, as the prayer of confession said today, in a divided city. The church has not believed the gospel enough. We need to believe it more. We need to know it more. And we need to see ourselves as brothers and sisters. Not just spiritually, not just in our baptism, but in the way we eat together. Friends, let's pray. God, I thank you that you remind the church that we are not preaching ourselves. We are preaching you, and you are for everybody. But Lord, I also pray that those of us here who have not heard the grace of God in Jesus Christ would find that you speak to them, not wanting to make them not who they are, but desiring that they truly become fully themselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.